Our sermon this morning is going to be found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. If you're using one of our Bibles, then you can find that on page 988. Sorry to make you stand up again. When you find that place, you can stand with us as we read it together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Over the past several years, there have been several good books written calling Christian men to greater degrees of maturity. Darren Patrick, who's another pastor in our Acts 29 network, recently wrote The Dude's Guide to Manhood. There are several others like this calling men to greater degrees of Christian maturity, and I celebrate that. That's a great thing. And if you are a man, I would encourage you to find some of those resources and begin reading through those things, because we are a society that does not have many mature men, and the church is no exception to that general rule. I don't think I have to spend much time proving to you that the average man today is considerably less mature than the average man 50 years ago. But just to really nail my point, I've decided to show you a commercial. So we'll put that up here. And just if you didn't get it the first time, we'll watch it again. Well, obviously, this commercial is disappointing on so many levels. You have this 30-year-old dude so wrapped up in playing video games that he forgot to pick up his in-laws from the airport. That's bad enough. But on top of that, he decides that the right choice is to go on playing video games. And on top of it all, a grown man is drinking Coke Zero. My wife drinks Coke Zero. We can recognize immaturity fairly easy when we see these kinds of scenarios, but maybe we don't recognize our own immaturity quite that easily. Every believer is called to maturity, and in fact, that's why our vision statement says that we exist to preserve and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make mature disciples of all nations for the glory of God. Not just disciples, but mature disciples. We aren't just hoping that men, women, and children will be converted and come to faith in Jesus, though we are, and we're working toward that end. We aren't just hoping that we can see them grow a little bit in Christian maturity, but we're rather hoping that they will become mature disciples who understand the word and rightly apply it to their lives. God desires that we mature, and in our passage today, we're going to learn that God matures us through the ministry of the local church. It's not to say that that's the only way that God brings maturity to us, but it's one of his primary ways of doing so. So let's take a look at verse 12 together, and we'll see first that God matures us through church leaders. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, which we read at the outset of our service today, we read this. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. See, personal trainers work with their clients to build up their bodies for a certain result. Maybe it's a sport. Maybe it's just because they want to be healthier people, and so their bodies are fit to do more. Well, in the same way, church leaders use their spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. The same goal is in mind. And Paul says here that the church should respect and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, we're going to return to Paul's command to respect and esteem church leaders very highly in just a few moments. But first, I want to address the question that you might have, especially if you're newer to the Christian faith, and that is, what exactly do church leaders do? And I don't mean that in kind of a derogatory sense, like people are saying, what do you do all week? Do you only work on Sunday? Not at all. What I mean is, what really do church leaders do? What are we called to do from the scriptures? Well, it's a fair question, and Paul outlines several things church leaders do in these verses. If you look at the text, you'll see first, church leaders labor among the flock. That word labor could be translated work tirelessly. The work of pastoring is compared in the Bible to shepherding. And shepherding is tiring work that's never finished. Shepherds often walk many miles a day in search of food and water for their animals. The safety of the flock is constantly on the shepherd's mind. He has to always be on the lookout for wolves and other predators, and then he has to fight them off when they come. They have to go in search of wandering sheep. They have to care for them when they're injured, often because they wandered off unwisely. And that's just one day in the life of a shepherd. If he even gets an uninterrupted night's sleep, then he has to start over with the same tasks the very next day. Well, friends, church leaders work tirelessly among you in ways that are very similar. Our pastors and life group leaders work hard to make sure that you are fed from the Word of God regularly. Our leaders here at the church go in search of those who have wandered off. Some have become distracted with the cares of the world. Others have been ensnared with the deceitfulness of sin. And when someone in our church family is hurt, our church leaders often go after them and help them heal, whether those wounds were inflicted by someone else, someone in the church, someone outside of the church, or whether those wounds were self-inflicted, our job is to help them heal. And our church leaders are constantly on the lookout for spiritual wolves, men and women who would come in and teach false doctrine or lead you astray with their ungodly living. All of that is the work of shepherding. It's tiring work, and it's never over. And so because of this, Paul says, respect and esteem your church leaders very highly in love for the ways that they labor among you. But then second, Paul says, church leaders set an example for you to follow. When Paul writes that we should respect those who are over us in the Lord, that Greek phrase means something like those who influence you to follow a recommended course of action. Those who influence you to follow a recommended course of action. And we see this all throughout the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And then in 1 Peter 5, he exhorts the elders among them to shepherd the flock of God, setting an example for them to follow. John MacArthur, the great pastor and Bible teacher and theologian, has said that leadership is influence. If you boil it down, that's really what leadership is. It's not having a title. You can have a title and not be influential and not be a leader. But every influential person is a leader because every influential person has followers. And the followers, by definition, are seeking to imitate the leader, the influential person. So leaders are influential. And that means it's critical that church leaders are godly men so that when others imitate them, they're imitating someone who is seeking to imitate Christ, just like the Apostle Paul was doing. Of course, this doesn't mean that church leaders are perfect. We struggle with temptation, we struggle with sin just like you. We're fallible, we make errors in judgment. So when Paul outlines the character qualifications for elders in the church, he doesn't require moralistic perfection, but he says that they should be above reproach. They should be respectable. And obviously, you can't respect a leader who isn't respectable. And that's why he says you should test every potential leader first. See, we've experienced the tension of being in a growing church. And when you're in a growing church, you never have enough leaders for the people. And so there's always this desire, this need for more leaders. And then the temptation becomes, let's just grab every person that we can and put them into leadership because the need is so great. But friends, if we do that, then we are ignoring the clear command to test potential leaders, to let them prove themselves among the flock. And we put ourselves in position to have men in leadership who have not been tested and don't meet the character qualifications of Scripture, men who would lead the sheep astray because of their ungodly living or because of their wrong theology. And so when you test a leader, you'll be able to see whether he leads a respectable life, not a perfect life, but a life that is free from hypocrisy, a life that is worth imitating. And friends, if he leads that kind of life, then the command to esteem your leaders very highly in love, the command to respect them is a lot easier, isn't it? And so I think it's appropriate to address this. There are many times that I've been in church scenarios or I've been around other Christians who go to other churches, and I'll hear people complaining and disrespecting their church leaders. And so I want you to understand that if the command is to put men into leadership who are godly examples, and if the command is to esteem them very highly in love and to respect them, and someone is complaining or disrespecting a church leader, there's only two courses of action that are possible. That person needs to be called to confession and repentance because they're disrespecting a respectable church leader. Or that church leader needs to be called to confession and repentance, or possibly removed from his office because he's not respectable. But there's no place in God's church for disrespecting church leaders. Only one of those two things must happen. Either the person complaining needs to confess and repent, or the leader needs to confess and repent and possibly be removed. So friends, if we have these kinds of leaders, then we can imitate them. We can follow their influence. We can respect and esteem them highly in love. And then third and finally, Paul says church leaders admonish Christians. This word means to earnestly urge or warn. Church leaders teach and provide correction as necessary. And that's important because, as Paul said to Timothy, in the last days, people would gather up for themselves teachers that would say what their itching ears want to hear. And so it's very necessary that church leaders are willing to admonish, to urge, to warn. But friends, many people don't want those kinds of pastors. They don't want to be admonished. They don't want to be warned about the deceitfulness of sin. They don't want to be urged towards holiness and obedient living. They don't want those things. But friends, we are blessed with church leaders here who will admonish us, who will urge us and warn us. We're blessed with life group leaders who will teach us and call us to holy living, call us to obedience to the Great Commission. And that's because they're not afraid to say that our response to the extravagant grace of God should be nothing less than wholehearted worship and devotion. If we have received that kind of grace from that kind of God, then what kind of people should we be? We should be a holy people, a worshipful people, an obedient people. And so, friends, we should respect and highly esteem and love our church leaders because they admonish us, because they warn us and urge us, because they look out for us. We have every prospective church member read Thabiti Onyebuile's book, What is a Healthy Church Member?, during the membership process. And he makes this insightful remark we'll put on the screen for you. In the final analysis, church members are the people who generally make or break a local church. And making or breaking a church has a lot to do with the membership's attitudes and actions towards its leaders. And once again, as Thabiti will write in the book, if you have respectable leaders, what a blessing it is in the church and how easy it is to obey these commands. And if you don't, then it's your responsibility as the local church to step in and to make sure that ungodly leaders, unbiblical leaders, are removed for the health of the church and the good of the gospel. And that goes a long way, having these kinds of leaders, that is, to promoting peace in the local church, as verse 13 says. If you have these kinds of leaders in this kind of scenario, there's going to be peace in the local church. So friends, God matures us through church leaders. But secondly, we see here in verse 14, God matures us through our brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See, in this section, Paul's not talking to the church leaders. He's talking to the church as a whole. He says, brothers, this is what we want you to do. He gives four instructions, and obedience to these instructions ensures that we will grow. because it takes faith to do these things. None of these things are easy. First, Paul says that we are called to admonish the idle. As we just said, that word means to warn or to urge. And so we need to warn and urge those who are idle, those who are not working as they should be. God is not honored when we are idle in the work that he's called us to in this life. And many of us may be bringing reproach on the name of Christ because we're not working hard at the calling God has given to us. So if you're a student, you're called to work hard at your studies in this stage of life. And not working hard, pursuing leisure, neglecting your studies, pursuing pleasure at all costs, those things don't honor the Lord. You're idle in the work that God has called you to. If you're an employee, God has called you to work hard for your employer, your boss, your supervisor, your company. If you're a mom, he's called you to work hard to make sure that your household is running well. Because if we do these things, it commends the grace of God. And if we don't do these things, then the world has reason to look at the church and say, they're no different than we are. They look for every opportunity to get out of work, to not work hard. They love to be idle too. And we have so many temptations towards that in our culture today. But friends, more than that, we need to be working hard, not idle, with respect to laboring to see God's God's kingdom advance. We want to see people come to know Jesus, begin to follow him. And we're called to expend ourselves. Because as Nathan talked about last week, Jesus is returning at an hour that no one knows, no one expects. And if Jesus is returning at an hour that no one knows, that no one expects, then we are called to expend ourselves so that others will come to know him. It is sinful for us not to pursue obedience to the Great Commission. We're not called to be idle. So friends, ask yourselves this morning, is there someone that God is calling you to admonish, to urge, or to earnestly warn? Second, we're called to encourage the faint-hearted. This could also be translated, console the discouraged. Every one of us has been discouraged or faint-hearted at times. See, life is difficult, and when particular trials hit us, life becomes even more difficult. It's not easy when there's a financial crisis, when there's a family crisis, when something goes wrong, completely unexpected. Those are very hard times, and we can grow discouraged and begin to question God's goodness and grace. And then on top of that, the work that we've been called to as Christians, discipleship and evangelism, those are difficult tasks. They're not easy. And when we've labored hard to see someone come to faith in the Lord and then mature as a Christian, and they're not making progress or even backsliding, that's very difficult. We can grow discouraged and faint-hearted. When we have labored in prayer for years over a family member or a friend or a coworker or a neighbor that they would come to know Jesus and we seem to be making no progress, we can get faint-hearted and discouraged. And so Paul says that we should console the discouraged. We should encourage the faint-hearted. One of the best ways that we can do that is by listening well to one another and then reminding each other of the truth of God's word. We're doing them a disservice when we don't listen. But if all we do is listen and we don't bring the truth of God's word into their situation, then we haven't really brought hope. We may have brought an opportunity for them to vent about their frustration, but we haven't brought Christian hope, telling them, this is what the word says. This is why you can be encouraged in the midst of a discouraging time. This is why you can take heart. And you may have noticed how many times in this letter Paul tells us to encourage each other. It's said again and again, and that's because living the Christian life is difficult. So who has God called you to encourage today? Third, we're called to help the weak. There will always be weaker brothers and sisters in the church. And this word may be referring to those who are physically weak because they're ill, maybe elderly. But probably not. Probably Paul is referring to those who have weaker faith because that's the ordinary way in which he uses this phrase in his letters. So one example can be found in Romans 14, where Paul says that we should not despise those who are weak in faith and hold certain opinions about what to eat and what to drink and what holy days to observe. Instead, those who are more mature in faith should act in love by not doing anything that would cause them to stumble. And so, friends, understand that your Christian freedom allows you to do all manner of things. You have freedom in Christ, men, to wear your hat while you pray. You have Christian freedom to drink alcohol in moderation. You have Christian freedom, if you choose, to listen to certain music and go to certain movies and go dancing and all of those things. But friends, the first thing that I would say to you is that we should think of ourselves soberly, not more highly than we ought to do. And as I've said before, in a younger church, the tendency is for us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. So many of you think that you can handle Christian freedoms that you have proven by your actions you cannot handle. You have proven that you cannot drink alcohol in moderation because every time you touch it, you have too much and you get drunk sinfully. You have proven that you can't watch certain movies and listen to certain music because every time you do that, you're tempted towards lust. You're tempted towards violent thoughts. You've proven that you can't go dancing at the club because every time you do, it ends up in a bad situation. So while you have those Christian freedoms, friends, we need to think of ourselves soberly, especially those of us who are younger, and not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. But friends, within this context, none of us who are more mature in faith should do anything that would cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble. And so Paul says this in Romans 14:21, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." What a broad statement. Don't eat meat, don't drink wine, don't do anything that would cause someone who is weaker to stumble. And so friends, negatively, we should help the weak among us by not using our Christian freedom that would tempt them to sin. Our Christian freedom has to be constrained by love. But positively, what this means is that we should help the weak in faith mature by helping them grow in faith, by helping them understand the Word of God. So don't judge your brother or sister from a distance because they don't take advantage of the same freedoms that you have. Rather, go to them and help them mature. Help them understand what the Word teaches. Help them to walk in Christian freedom. Because that's what Paul says the Christian life is, doesn't he? It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, don't submit yourself again to a yoke of slavery. Fourth, we're called to be patient with them all. To admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, all of this requires a great deal of patience. And I'll be the first to tell you, in my sinful nature, I am not a patient person. I'm a very impatient person. I have a very short fuse, a quick temper. I don't like inefficiency of any kind. And that includes with relationships. And you may be a lot like me. You, in your sinful nature, may be a very impatient person. But understand this, in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we are patient people. We are patient people. The fruit of the Spirit is something that we are given when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us through faith in Christ. So we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We have those things. It's a matter of if we're going to walk by the Spirit or walk by the flesh. And so Paul calls us. He says, be patient with everyone. And friends, life together in the church requires that we become patient people because all of us are sinners who sin against one another regularly. We have frustrating quirks and tendencies that get on each other's nerves. So we have to become patient people. And friends, more than that, we have to be patient with one another because we're never all going to be in the same place spiritually. Or let me say, if we're doing our job and being obedient to the Great Commission, we will never be all in the same place spiritually. If a church is healthy, there should always be non-Christians checking out what the church's message is. There should always be brand new Christians who have just come to faith and need to be instructed. So I think our dream would be to be a church that looks nothing like what most of the churches in the letters of the New Testament look like. That would be our dream. I don't want us to ever look like the Corinthian church. It is utter chaos. When you have to write to the church to tell someone to not sleep with their stepmother, it's not a good situation. But friends, if we don't have those kinds of issues before us, that means we're no longer reaching the lost. That means we're no longer discipling new Christians and helping them to follow Jesus. And so understand that patience is always going to be required because we are always going to have people of different levels of spiritual maturity. Some will be idle and need your patient admonishment. Some will be discouraged and need your patient encouragement. And some will be weak and need your patient discipleship. But patience is always going to be required. And as we live out these commands, God matures us. He matures us through our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes we're the ones being helped, and sometimes we're the ones doing the helping. Who is God calling you to admonish, to encourage, to help today? Next, let's look at verse 15. We'll see that God matures us when we return good for evil. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Human nature, friends, is to return evil for evil. That's what it is. We see it all the time. Returning evil for evil is exactly what's going on and has been going on for many years in Israel and Palestine. So if you've been following the news, you know that just recently someone was kidnapped from one side, so someone kidnapped from the other side, they killed each other, and now they're shooting rockets at each other because it's returning evil for evil. And praise the Lord, we don't have that situation going on in our own country, but we have different versions of this going on every day. Politicians returning evil for evil. Business leaders returning evil for evil. Even our neighbors returning evil for evil. And we return evil for evil in the smallest things. You see it all the time on social media. We broadcast every little injustice that we have suffered on social media. And friends, that is a form of returning evil for evil. You had to stand in line too long at a store? Better post that on Facebook. Your product arrived from Amazon broken? Better Instagram that. Someone said something that offended you? That must be tweeted right now. This is a form of returning evil for evil. We refuse to suffer injustice. Because now we all have a platform that we can tell everybody how much we're suffering. But friends, I just want you to step back for a moment and take a look at Jesus. Here we have the Christ who has told us to turn the other cheek, who has quietly suffered injustice himself. When he was beaten and wrongfully condemned and crucified, the Bible says he did not open his mouth. Just consider the level of unfairness and injustice that our Savior endured, bearing the sins of the world and not opening his mouth. He did not call attention to his unjust treatment. And so, friends, in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, don't you know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The kindness of God leads you to repentance. And so we're called to do good to our enemies. If Jesus treated us this way, if he died for us, his enemies, how are we called to treat our enemies? How are we called to deal with injustice in our own lives? Look on the screen at Romans 12, 19 through 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Friends, God knows what he's saying to us here. The choice to overcome evil with good is a very, very difficult choice. Jesus agonized over the decision to overcome evil with good in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweat blood over it. Overcoming evil with good is not an easy choice, but when we make that choice, we mature as Christians. We're sanctified by the choice to do good when we've had evil done to us. If you wonder, one of the reasons that God allows evil in this world, it's because that's a way that he matures us through the choice to do good to everyone. So let's now look at the final seven verses where we'll learn that God matures us through obedience to his word. He says in verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." If you're married, then you know you better be really careful how and when you use the words always and never. We've all done this before. We get into an argument with our spouse and we say, "You always," or "You never." And then without fail, our spouse gives us three concrete examples to disprove that statement. So friends, Paul says always right here. But in this case, always is just the right word because the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use it. So he says, rejoice always, pray always, give thanks always. And we read that and think, how in the world am I supposed to do that? Is that even possible? We want to say, this is impossible. I want you to look on the screen at 1 John 5:3. John wrote this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Okay, most of us were there. We understand that. But look at what he says next. "And his commandments are not burdensome." I don't have to spend any time convincing most of you that we should obey God's commands. But how do we normally think of that? We think of that like, I have to obey God's commands. It's such a hard life to be a Christian. Well, he says his commands are not burdensome. What did Jesus himself say? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But we often don't act that way. So when we see these commands, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, our first temptation is to say that can't be done. And if we live as though God is not in control, and if we live as though this world is all there is, and if we live as though our own happiness is the greatest goal to pursue in this life, then yes, we will not be able to rejoice and pray and give thanks always. Because how can you rejoice if God's not in control? You have to worry all the time. How can you give thanks if this world is our home and you don't have everything that you want? How can you pray continually if we don't believe that God is sovereign? We can't do those things. But friends, if we do believe, as the Bible says, that God really is sovereign, that he really is in control, if we believe that this world is not our home, but that we are going to the new heavens and the new earth, if we truly believe that God is good and withholds no good thing and intends for us to be sanctified people, then we can rejoice and pray and give thanks in all circumstances. We can do these things even in the worst of times because we know that God's will is that we be conformed to the image of his son. We're fond of quoting Romans 8, that all things work for the good of those who love God. Yes, the Bible says that. But friends, understand that it says that those he has chosen, he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So yes, God intends good for you and for every other believer, but part of that good is sanctifying us. It's conforming us to the image of his son. And if we believe that, we can rejoice when we go through trials. We can rejoice when we don't have everything that we want in this life. We can rejoice when things don't seem to make sense. So we need to pray continually because we need the Lord to give us patience as we admonish and encourage and help the weak and do everything else that we've been commanded to do. and we can rejoice and give thanks when we recognize that God is in control. And friends, it's through these little acts of dependence. We often conceive of the Christian life as these great steps of faith. I challenge you, spend some time and go through the Word and look at how few times in the Bible someone is called to do something ridiculously crazy. The Israelites passed through the Red Sea one time. Every single day, moms had to raise their kids. They fought the Battle of Jericho one time and the walls fell down. Every single day, dads had to get up and go to work and submit to employers and work hard. So just understand that the normal Christian life requires these little acts of dependence, and that's how God intends to sanctify us. Yes, you will be called to great acts of faith in your life, but ordinarily, it's just the step-by-step daily living. Let me conclude with the last verses. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Well, we have to answer some questions here, don't we? We're not an overly charismatic church, and so we see quench the Spirit and prophecies, and we're like, I don't know. Well, what does this mean? We have to start by understanding who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God. He's a he. He's not an it. He's a personality, a person. And the Holy Spirit of God is holy because he's God's Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. He cannot lie. And so Jesus helps us to understand who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does in John 16. Look on the screen. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. See, Jesus said he was sending the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, to take what is Jesus's and to give it and make it known to us. Now, what does Paul mean by prophecies? Many Christians think of prophecy as predicting the future. And as I challenged you before with those great acts of faith, I mean, look through the scriptures. There's really just a handful of instances compared to the whole text of the Bible where a prophet is predicting the future. And so predictive prophecy is a form of prophecy, but that's by no means the ordinary way that the prophets spoke. Prophecy is declaring the word of God to the people of God. That's what prophecy is. And so the scripture is the prophetic word of God written through human agents to the people of God. And ordinarily, both in the prophets who stood forth and spoke and through the scripture, the people of God are being called to repentance from sin or idolatry and to faith in God. So look on the screen at 2 Peter. He writes, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So as Peter says here, we have to understand that the prophets didn't produce the scriptures out of their own will. They didn't just sit down one day and think to themselves, I wonder what I should write. And that's one of the main ways the Christian faith is distinct from other religions. The Bible is not a book of advice written by a bunch of people who thought up some good thoughts. It's the historical accounts of God's working through human history to bring about salvation. And these words were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So now back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul says, don't quench the Spirit or despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good and abstain from evil. So what does that mean? How do we go about that? Well, friends, we quench the Spirit and despise prophecies when we refuse to hear and respond to the word of God. That's how you quench the spirit, primarily. That's how you despise prophecy, is that you refuse to listen to and submit to the word of God. Because that's what prophecy is, and that's what the Holy Spirit came to do, to guide us into all truth, to make Jesus and his will known. So we don't want to be that kind of church. We want to obey and submit to the word of God. And when we do that, we are maturing, because every act of submission to the word of God is a maturing act. It makes us more mature, more sanctified people. So friends, I know this was a lot to take in today. This was a very long passage of scripture with lots of stuff in it. But we know from 1 Thessalonians 4:3 that the will of God is our sanctification, that we become like Jesus. And to be sanctified is to grow in maturity. And what I want you to consider today is that you can grow in maturity more fully, or you can start growing in maturity for those that have stagnated, by getting fully involved in the life of the local church. Because it's through church leaders, it's through one another, it's through overcoming evil with good, and it's through obedience to the word that we mature. And so much of that happens through the context of the local church. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for Paul and the way that he wrote these very practical instructions to the Thessalonians under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I love swimming around in the deep end of the pool and places like Romans 9 through 11 and wherever else where it's deep and it's challenging to understand and it's really robust. But Lord, we thank you for times that we can swim in the shallow end of the pool. This stuff is not that hard to understand. It's hard to live. And so God, we pray that you would help us to live out these commands. Our sinful human tendency is to isolate ourselves and to think, I can do the Christian life alone. It's between me and God. But you and your sovereign will and your great wisdom have called a people together for your own glory, because you knew that we couldn't function on our own. That's why we're called the body. And so we pray this morning that we would relate to one another just as our body parts relate to each other. That we would use our spiritual gifts to see that others mature, and that we would be humble enough to submit ourselves to others and ask for their help in maturing, so that our church brings you more glory, and so that we see more people come to faith in Jesus. We thank you, God, for your word this morning, and we pray that you'd be honored by our response. In Christ's name, amen.